pop into my head that sometimes we say words maybe that we don't remember the meaning to or don't fully understand the meaning to, and we use them in front of people that have never heard them before, maybe even, and it just struck me that hallelujah may be one of those words, you know. In English, it's translated very easily, praise the Lord, right? But it's a little bit, it's a Hebrew word split into a couple pieces. And so the word, the beginning of it, hallel, means praise, or joyous praise, or a boast in the Lord. That's what hallel means. And so when they would say hallel, it would be praise, or they're going to boast in something, but it'd be a joyous thing. Okay? Well, the second part is hallelujah. Hallelujah is Yah, the J-A-H. And that's short for Yah, which is an abbreviated name for God. And, of course, the Hebrews weren't allowed to use God's name fully. They weren't allowed to pronounce it or write it. So they abbreviated it by Y-H-W-H. And you see that sometimes in different writings. But that's the Yod-Heh-Vod-Heh. And so what they're saying is, praise, joyfully praise or boast in Yahweh. That's what it means. All right? So there's your little word lesson for the day. And I hope somebody is blessed by that. So, hallelujah, Christ arose. We're praising God because Christ arose. We celebrate that today. Over the past couple days, we've had all kinds of teaching going on. If you got to go to Thursday night's Monday Thursday service, there was a short sermon, and then we did a foot washing to serve one another, to bless one another, to bring unity to the body, and then we also shared a light meal and then shared communion together also. But it was just a time to reflect, in sort of a somber evening, to reflect on what Christ has done for us. And then, of course, Friday night, we celebrated here Good Friday. We remembered the cross of Christ, and John went through the various means, the various things used in the crucifixion of Christ. And, you know, I got to thinking that it's really hard to top those 2 days in a short sermon on a Sunday. But those two things made me really reflect on what the resurrection means to me, what the resurrection means to us today. And part of that answer is in how the disciples responded. So I just wanted to try and capture that today. I'm not going to share a lot of scripture, and I didn't even make a handout, because I really just want us to reflect on the events of Holy Week, the crucifixion, the resurrection, and what that means to us today, individually, but probably more importantly as a church as we move forward together. So it just hit me that if you've been in a church for a while, if you've been around church for a while, things become familiar, right? We become familiar with how things flow. We become familiar with words like hallelujah, right? We become familiar with hymns and different songs. And actually, Thursday night, I sung a song that I probably hadn't heard in 30 years. And it was really just a neat reminder. But again, it was familiar to me. I remembered that. And we can become so familiar with things, I think, at times that we might take them for granted. But events like the resurrection, if you've been taught this over the course of many years, they might become so familiar with us that we just kind of gloss over the importance of that. And, you know, we're recounting the various and specific events of that week. And Maybe sometimes we find things that we missed, or sometimes we find things that we've forgotten about. But yet, when we bring them back to our memory, they're familiar to those that have been around the Christian faith for a while. One of the things I learned over the past couple of weeks that I think there's roughly 80 chapters in the New Testament, and 29 of those deal with the crucifixion and resurrection. 29 chapters. That's a lot of material to handle. And I hate to tell you this, but I'm not going to make it through 29 chapters today. You know? So I'm not going to try. But what I will do over the next weeks and maybe months is I'm going to revisit this, because it fits in with the theme of according to the scriptures. And so it came up a while back that maybe we need to remind ourselves, maybe we need to teach ourselves what we believe, know what we believe, and have confidence in what we believe. And there's really only one way to do that, and that was prescribed by Jesus, by reciting scriptures, fulfilling the scriptures, and then telling the disciples to stick to the scriptures, okay? So, again, familiarity, but we don't want to gloss over things. So we like familiarity. It's how we know that we like things. It's how we know that we like people. You know, we start hang out with a certain kind of people because we become familiar with them. And that might be church people. That might be our work people. That might be bar people. Might be sports people. But we begin to fashion our life around things that are familiar to us. And what I'm saying is we begin to prefer certain things. We like certain qualities in different things. And so we base our preferences on familiar things. First John 2, chapter 15, tells us about three temptations. If you've been in Brianna's Hope recently, you would remember this. We deal with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. Well, familiarity is a battle with those three things, okay? Familiarity is a battle with these three things. In the pride of life, we seek comfort. Well, in familiarity, there's comfort. We find comfort in familiar things. We find in familiarity that we like to get what we want. And that's covetousness, or possessing something. That's the lust of the flesh, or the lust of the eyes. I'm sorry, comfort is the lust of the flesh. Possession is the lust of the eyes. But we become familiar with things that we like, and we want to possess them. And then finally, the temptation with familiarity is we find control. The boastful pride of life is where we find control or power, okay? And so when we're familiar with something, it gives us certain control over the environment around us, all right? So we find that we have comfort and possession and control and familiar surroundings. And so as we live our life, we come to have certain expectations in life based on these familiarities or these desires of the heart. And we come to expect things to go a certain way. You know, like everybody wants to live and to flourish. Does anybody not want to live and flourish? That's an expectation that we have upon our life. We have sillier expectations than that. You know, that's not a bad expectation. I'm not saying the expectations are bad, that they need to be made in check with what the Lord's will is and what the Lord's trying to do. You know, we expect children to behave. I remember being a young man sitting in a pew, and my dad had the hardest middle finger knuckle right there. That thing, I think, was made out of steel. And if I'd get misbehaving and me and my brother Tim would be cutting up, he had a knuckle for both of us, you know? He had an expectation that we would behave. Well, That's not life with children. You know, they misbehave sometimes. At least that's my experience. We come to church, and we have an expectation that things are going to go off without a hitch, and we're gonna experience something, or we're going to sing the song I want to sing every week, or we're going to have a sermon that inspires. But that's just that's not always reality. Sometimes our sermons are a dud, right? We've got pages and pages of those. But God has a purpose for that. We don't want to put our confidence in men, do we? Put our confidence in the Lord. Put our expectation in the Lord. I'm getting long-winded here. How do we frame this up around what the disciples were experiencing during Holy Week? So the disciples had spent about 3 years, roughly, with Jesus, and they had become familiar with the life as Jesus' disciples. You know, things were going in a direction that was acceptable for them. They'd come to terms with the ministry that Jesus was doing on the earth, and they'd become familiar with it. And, you know, sure, there was a lot of things going on in that ministry that were confusing at times and made things, you know, not so clear. But for them, life was good at the time. They had come to a place where they knew what to expect in so many ways here, you know. They knew that they were going to get a lot of teaching from Scripture. Jesus is always teaching them about how to love God, how to love their fellow man, how to love him, how to love each other. They knew by this point that they were going to experience miracles. They were going to see miraculous things, truly miraculous things that couldn't be manipulated by man, that could only be divine. That had become somewhat common to them. And they knew they were going to hear some rebuking. Rebuking of their actions, rebuking of the things they said, their attitudes, rebuking of the Pharisees. That was just become commonplace in their life. That was something that they were familiar with. But all that had become manageable, and they found a sense of comfort in that. There was familiarity in the ministry with Jesus as they walked with him. And they knew that they could expect certain things. And then it hit me, you know, like, familiarity, when we just frame it up under our own understanding, can be an enemy of what God has waiting for us. You know, expectations that we put on ourselves or others can be imprisoning. They can imprison our mind to the things of this world, the expectations of this world. And when familiar things and expectations are suddenly challenged, we can find ourselves on very shaky ground. We can find ourselves in an emotional quagmire, in a mud pit emotionally. We can find ourselves in a mental fog that's full of confusion and uncertainty. Even our physical bodies can become captive by our emotions and our mind if we're ruled by familiarity and expectations. What happens, though, when familiarity gets thrown out the window? What happens when our expectations are dashed? You know, life's going along great. The kids are behaving. The job's good. I got a nice house. I got nice cars. Everything seems to be going along. And then tragedy strikes. Uncertainty. When familiar things are challenged, we can find ourselves in that all of a sudden upset. When our expectations are dashed for the uncertain things, or even more than the uncertain, the unexplainable. Now, think about what was going on with the disciples here. The crucifixion was obviously a very difficult day for Jesus' closest friends. When you read through those accounts, you just see them almost being like they're stuck. Their familiarity, what they were familiar with, what they had come to expect had been blown to pieces on Good Friday. They had lost a friend, a dear friend. They had lost the promise, the promises that he had spoke about, and they had lost the hope that they had in him for their future, or so they thought. Suddenly, life came to a screeching halt for them. And it's not that death wasn't familiar to them. You saw in the skit this morning, if you were here, that they knew how to prepare spices and treat the body and the dead body and that. Death wasn't an unfamiliar thing. They had all navigated through death before. They'd all navigated through that, the loss of life. So it wouldn't have been new to them. Now, the manner of death of their dear friend was something that was probably new to them. While they were familiar with the crucifixion, while they were familiar with the different techniques, they probably never had a very close friend or a dear friend that had suffered that torturous, humiliating, brutal death that was invented by the Roman Empire as a form of capital punishment. This way that Jesus died and the way his friends responded to it, it would have brought with it a certain hopeless despair to their grief. It would have added a weight to their grief. You know, people die, and that's sad, and it brings us into a state of grief, but sometimes the circumstances around death add to the heaviness of it, and I'm sure that's exactly what was going on with the disciples. Even though Jesus had spoke of these things, it was like their understanding of their mind had been shut off for a moment. And they didn't realize at the time that the crucifixion was God's sovereign plan to redeem a sinner from the prison of sin. They didn't realize that it was God who afflicted Jesus. They didn't realize that it was God who crucified Jesus by the hand of his enemies. He allowed Jesus to be crucified by those who hated him. As we read a couple weeks ago in Isaiah 53, it said, Yahweh was pleased to crush him. That's hard to get our minds around. How could the Creator be pleased to crush his son and put him to grief? Because we don't understand his will all the time. We don't understand his sovereignty all the time. And it was his will, and it was his sovereignty, and it was his plan to use his son's death to pay for our sin. But again, you go back to the disciples, and how confused and hurt and hopeless they must have been. You know, we see that they loved Jesus, those men and women, they loved Jesus dearly. And they were probably experiencing an overload of their senses through those tragic events. Grief and sadness for the loss they suffered, and guilt even for having denied him and abandoned him at the cross. Just think about that. These people were as low as you could get. And here we read the scriptures, those just shy of 30 chapters. We read these scriptures, and somehow, I guess because we weren't there, we can't understand the full meaning or the full weight of that. But we have different information about the resurrection day than they did. They were living it live. They were getting it handed to them piece by piece, minute by minute, second by second. They were going through the actual grief. They were going through the actual sadness, the actual sting, the actual pain of seeing their friend dying on the cross. And the information that we have isn't the information that they had. They gave us the information. They wrote that information down for us so that we would have it. We would have acted no differently. So we don't have to say, or I'm saying this to say that we don't have to cipher through all those things that they were going through. The gamut of emotions and the angelic appearances. Can you imagine? Can you imagine being the lowest of lows, and then all of a sudden an angel shows up and tells you to, hey, perk up, bud. It's okay. Can you imagine that? That would have been, you'd have been staring around like, what in the world? I must be hallucinating. My grief must have been brought me into a state of delirium. And then you throw in the resurrection, as in Jesus, who was dead. They witnessed it. They witnessed his burial. Now he's not there, and all of a sudden he's appearing to them. They had to have been, I guess to put it in today's term, overstimulated. That's not even a good way to put it. That had to have been overwhelming, like being on the beach and you ever have a wave, go to the beach and a wave comes in and just waylays you, you know? It had to be like that. I thought it was interesting that here they had started their grief. No, it was a Jewish custom to grieve for 7 days. Okay? Jesus even took that familiar thing away from them by popping out 3 days in and said, no more grief. Right? They didn't even get to finish their ritual, their custom of grief. I just wanted to read a couple, about three of the accounts of the disciples going to the grave. Okay? Mark 16:8. I'm going to start at 5. It said, in entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. And he said to them, do not be amazed. So here they're feeling this emotion, this amazement, you know, and then the angel's saying, don't be amazed, as if to say, you knew this was coming. Don't be amazed. You're looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who has been crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold, the place where they laid him. So they went and they looked in the place where he was laid. And he wasn't there, obviously. Verse 7 goes on to say, but go and tell his disciples and Peter that he is going ahead of you to Galilee, and they will see him. And there you will see him, just as he told you. And they went out and they fled the tomb, for trembling and astonishment were gripping them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. So here's this flood of emotions. They were amazed. The angel told them not to be amazed. Don't be amazed, but go and tell. He gave them an instruction immediately. Go and tell. This was a foreshadowing of them, of the words that Jesus was going to tell them. Go and tell. They fled. They fled because they were fearful, because they were astonished. It says they were trembling. They were gripped, seized. One translation says they were seized with astonishment. And, of course, they were experiencing fear. Matthew 28 captures some more of these emotions. And the angel said, this is chapter 28, verse 5, beginning in 5. And the angel answered and said to them, do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he was lying. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you. Very similar account of the emotions that they were experiencing. It says then in verse 8, then they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy and ran to report it to his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, greetings. And they came up and took a hold of his feet and worshiped him. And then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and report to my brothers to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me. So there they got to see Jesus, a couple of them. That must have been amazing. In Luke 24, verses 1 through 8, it catches some more of the emotions of the disciples that day. Verse 1 through 8. Now on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of Lord Jesus. And it happened while they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. And when the women were terrified and bowed their face to the ground, and the men said to them, why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here, but he is risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words. They remembered his words that he had said he was going to suffer, and he was going to die, and he was going to rise again. Now suddenly, the familiar was catching back up with them. Oh, we've been told this before. They start to come out of their fog. They start to come out of this muddy pit that they're walking in of despair. And they remembered, Jesus said this was going to happen. There's a couple other scriptures that I'm not going to mention that talk about them remembering. John 2:22 and Luke 24:8, and that I just read, and then John 12:16 talks about Jesus telling them that he was going to suffer and die and raise again. Suddenly they believed. I bring it up because suddenly they believed when they saw him and remembered what he taught them. They remembered the words of Jesus. Suddenly the scripture came to life before them. Later on, we learn at the end of Luke and in Acts that they searched the scriptures. They were searching the scriptures to verify the validity of the prophecies that Jesus said to them. They spent a number of days searching the scriptures so that they would have a means of understanding, a means for their certainty, a means to take out and be a witness to the world around them. So they searched the scriptures to verify again the validity of those prophecies that Jesus had said and the scriptures had said. Luke 24:44-45 says this, now he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day. The scriptures came to life for them. He opened their eyes to the scriptures, and that was going to be their tool with the Holy Spirit to go out and be witnesses to the whole world. Now, they got to see him. They got to see the risen Savior. Over the course of a month and a half, They get to see the risen Savior. They get to spend time with him. They get to eat with him. They get to touch him. What about us? Where does our faith rest? Where does our understanding, where does our convincing proof come from? Because we today don't see the face of Christ. We don't touch the body of Christ. We don't eat with Christ physically. There's a promise. And this is what I want to try and drive home. Folks, the Scripture. The Scripture. We have to know the Scripture. We have to search the Scriptures out just like they did. In John chapter 20, verse 29, Jesus says this. This is where Peter had said early on, I'm not going to believe it until I see him. And then Thomas says, I won't believe until I see. Remember this? Well, he just let him touch him. He just let Thomas come and touch my hands, come and touch my wounds, right? And he said to him, because you have seen me, have you now believed? Do you suddenly believe me because you've seen me with your eyes? And then Jesus says this, and this is about you, church. This is about us. Blessed are those who did not see me, yet believed. That's prophecy. That's prophecy for us. That was prophecy for our time, that we are going to be blessed even though we don't see and we don't touch and we don't dine with him physically. We're blessed. We will prosper in that faith. By telling us that, and by knowing the Scriptures, by searching out the prophecies of Christ and his resurrection, we know that his word is 100% reliable and that we can depend on it. We can depend on it. We can depend that Jesus, his word, his Scripture, he is the word. The Scriptures is Christ. That when Jesus said something was going to happen, it was going to happen, and you can take that to the bank. Right? What the Scripture said would happen will happen. As I said earlier, we're going to be diving deeper into this over the next weeks as we explore what we say we believe. We're going to get down into the Scriptures and find out why we believe what we believe. Not just as an exercise on Wednesday night and Sunday morning. So that when we go to witness, when we go out into the world, we can carry with us the Word of God confidently to bear witness to the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. That is the gospel that Paul talked about and being the foremost thing in our minds, the foremost things in our life, the number one thing. So we're going to dig into that. Simply saying that we believe isn't enough to be an effective disciple. We can believe and never take the Word of God anywhere. Simply knowing Scripture isn't enough to be an effective witness. There's another piece. We have to know, we have to believe, we have to act upon the knowing and the belief with faith in Scripture and confidence in the power of God to work out that witnessing in us. Elders, you can come forward, and we're going to take communion.